This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the eighth lesson in part one of our series titled, The Person of Our God. And in today's lesson, we'll be talking about the moral attitude, God is truth. Study notes for this lesson may be obtained from the website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have a very fine passage that I want to use to introduce the lesson this evening. And it has to do with the true and the living God and his manifestation to us. You know, of course, that our basic problem has to do with a basis of what we would think of as thought and action. Now, this is not only true for the Christian, but for the non-Christian. The basic problem in all of life has to do with correct thinking and correct action. Whether you're talking about politics or whether you're talking about the union problem, whether you're talking about education or raising the young people, or whether you're talking, whatever you're thinking about, and whatever you're contemplating by way of action, the problem is whether or not we have a correct kind of a foundation. And the foundation is always the key, you see. We're reminded through all parts of the Bible that the true and the living God has made himself known to us by this process of revelation. We start here now every Thursday night with this great reminder. We're reminding ourselves that God has revealed himself to us. And this is where we begin. We don't begin with ourselves and what we like or what has succeeded. That's entirely beside the point, particularly for us as Christians. We start with who he is. And who and what he is has to do with three very important things. Truth on one hand, and love, and holiness. These are, as you know, we've gone through it now, the three attributes that have to do with God's relationship with ourselves as moral beings. To understand who God is to know something about the absoluteness of truth, the absoluteness of love, and the absoluteness of holiness. Now, to be a genuine Christian and to be living with the grace of God in your life means that you realize that this is the foundation for all of our thought and all of our action. Here is where we start. Again, I want to say it very simply and bluntly that we don't start with our own understanding. You remember, now we have so many verses like that in the Bible. Lean not on your own understanding. That doesn't mean that God cancels out our reasoning processes and the whole analytical function that he's given to us in our creation. But he has instructed us to use our mind and our analytical functioning to learn about him and his special and general revelation, and then to put that into practice. God never created us to be the authority ourselves. But we have a mischievous and an insistent, obsessive, demonic demand that we be the authority. And if we're going to make progress with God, we've got to stand against being our own authority and being an authority in the lives of other people. We cannot do that. When God made us in the Garden of Eden, as I had on the board a few weeks ago, he made us to be, the term is, theocentric. That is, theos, the Greek word for God. God was placed by his creative act right at the very center of our lives, and all facets of thinking and action were to revolve around himself, he who is truth and love and holiness. What happened to us in the fall is that whole thing was smashed, that whole relationship with God. And we reached into the center of our lives and we pulled him out and we replaced him with ourselves. And when Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden deliberately took the error and practiced it in sin, what happened is that they became their authority. But that's only very thinly veiled in the Bible. We are not really our own authority. What we are doing in a way that really frightens us when we think of ourselves as non-believers is that we are following the dictates of the enemy, who is now not the truth and not love and not holiness. He has just the absolute contrary characteristics. And what happened in the Garden of Eden is that a contrary bill of goods was sold to Adam and Eve, and they chose to act on that basis instead of the basis that we have here on the board. Now, we still have that kind of a nature. You have it, I have it, we all will have it until we stand in his presence. Happily, God has broken into our lives by his sovereign grace, and he has regenerated us. And that's the reason for the conflict. Many times there's something that goes at loggerheads in our lives. Fundamentally, it has to do with the concept of authority. It's the most serious thing in your life and mine as to what is the source of authority. It's not enough for us to say, well, God is my authority. We've got to think that way and act that way. We've got to practice the truth and not practice error. It's desperately hard for us to be in submission to our government, for example. And the reason for it is right back there in the Garden of Eden. It's awfully hard for the wife to be submissive to the husband, and the husband to be submissive to God, and the children to be submissive to the parents. It goes right back into the Garden of Eden again. We have an intuitive, spontaneous, natural desire to be our own authority. Now, we're going to make progress in a Christian life. We've got to go back and correct that most fundamental beginning of our existence in error. We've got to learn how to practice the truth. Now, it's the most difficult thing in all of the world to do, because you're really, in a sense, working against your own fallen nature. But we're working for God and for ourselves as regenerated by the Spirit of God. And I can't tell you how important it is that we stop and realize that and understand that it has to do with every facet of our life. Now, there's a good deal that I'd like to say about that concerning the history of modern thought. There's a lot I'd like to say about this concerning modern theology. What happens in liberalism is they take the eraser and they erase the bottom level, and they still urge man to live concerning right thought and right action. And what happens 20 years or 30 years after they erase the bottom, and the people who have the experience of living like that, they're no longer here? Then people think incorrectly and people act incorrectly. And we have it like that. It's the beginning of the 19th century. Very seriously, they took the eraser and they erased the whole section of the deity of Christ and the inspiration and the authority of the Bible and the historical work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And now our mainline denominations have gone into liberalism and every form of thought where they can sponsor violence and passivity and abortion and homosexuality. And they can be involved in systems where they talk about God being dead and the new permissiveness. You see what happened? That back there a few generations ago, they erased the foundation. Once you erase the foundation, the superstructure will start to crumble and it will fall. We're seeing it right in the very day we're living. Now, if you're going to be a free person and live with the fullness of the grace of God in your life, we've got to stop and look at a chart like this every once in a while. Find out what it means in the Bible, find out what it means in our lives in practice, and then put it right into practice, you see. So now on the basis of this, we adopt the right form of thinking, and we choose to act in harmony with it. And then, of course, we have, as the result of this, as you know, the grace of God and all of the things that go along that line. Well, now, the reason why I'm interested in talking with you, therefore, about the truth of the living God is very evident. No amount of keys about being filled with the Holy Spirit, no amount of talking to you about the deeper Christian life, no amount of talking to you as to what it means to put off the old man and put on the new man and resist the devil and be filled with the Holy Spirit, all of that presupposes that we understand something about the true and the living God, that he is absolute in truth, love, and holiness, and that we choose in every way to practice the truth and not to practice error. So now, really, what I'm doing is going in reverse. I spent a whole year and a half talking with you about the deeds of God and how to put that into practice, and now I'm talking to you about the foundation of the whole thing. But I think I've caught you. You never would have stood for this a year and a half ago. So I've gotten you on my side, and now I can just tell it to you. Now here, clear at the end of the whole section, I tell you what I've been doing. Well, really, that slipped out. I shouldn't have told you at all. Okay, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 now. Now notice what we find in the Bible is what I have on the board. Deuteronomy 4. We're talking, of course, about the spirituality and the infinity of God. And we're about halfway through the whole, the biblical doctrine, the spirituality. And so I'm on page 18 now. And by the way, there are two pages by the name, by 18. The one that has number 2, the attribute of infinity at the top, that should be 19. And then page 19 goes to 20. So please mark that so you'll understand. I'm on page 18 where we have number 3, personality, at the top of the list. Now notice a very important passage here in the 4th chapter of Deuteronomy. And now notice verse 32. 4:32. Notice what he says. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask for the one side, from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you heard and lived? Verse 34. Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptation, signs, wonders, war, mighty hands, stretched out arm, great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and that there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose thee, their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore this day, consider in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above, on earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep, therefore, his statutes, his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and thy children after thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. This passage, like so many in the Bible, don't you see, is talking about what I have here on the board. First of all, the most wonderful thing in all of the world, he states, go and look out throughout all of the world and ask about what would be the object of the wildest imagination. Has anyone ever thought about how great it would be that if there would be a God like myself, how great it would be if that God would speak to people? And yet he says, that's exactly what I have done. I have come to you, and I have spoken to you, and I have delivered you up out of Egypt. I've revealed myself in a great variety of ways. Now that's where he shows we are to start. We are to start with the realization that God has addressed himself to us and that he has spoken to us. Notice now I have on the chart verse 35. So let's read it again. 4:35. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord is God and there is none else beside him. Verse 39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else. Now he's talking about you in these verses. Don't you realize that sitting here in this Bible class this evening, these verses apply to us, that God has chosen us to be the object of his revelation. Now what a fantastic thing that is. When we think of the thousands and millions of people who will live and die without knowing about the voice of God in the way that you do. Isn't it a striking thing that God has singled you out in his own sovereign grace and mercy to reveal himself to you? What a evidence of the love of God in your life and mine. He has called us to be examples of his grace all during the time we're here and throughout all eternity. That here we are, a part of a small minority group in this 20th century that are the people of God. We're God's chosen people. So he said to the disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you, and I've appointed you to go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain. And whatever you want, ask me, and I'll give it to you. Now, don't you see the privileged and the honored position that all of us have this evening as people of God, that God in all of his greatness, he who made all of the heavens and the universes, he who is the source and the controller of it all, and he who owns it all, that he's chosen you to reveal himself to you. It's interesting, in the third chapter of the book of Amos, in verse 2, that book that deals so much with the religiosity and the lack of spirituality, the religiosity on one hand, sinfully so, and the lack of spirituality on the other hand of the people of God during the days of Amos. God stated to them in chapter 3, verse 2, you only of all the nations of the world have I known. That is, have I made myself known to you. Well, that's true for us. We live up and down roads and up and down blocks in our city, up and down the streets, among people who do not know God. And here we are. We know him. We have the greatest privilege in all of the world. Israel, God gathered them together as a nation around Mount Sinai, and God came down and spoke to them the Ten Commandments from the top of that burning mountain that was covered with the Shekinah glory of God. And God said 10 words from the top of that mountain. That's why we call the Ten Commandments the Decalogue. 10 words. And in the Hebrew, all of the Ten Commandments, there are every commandment is just put into one word. That's why if you're ever in a Jewish synagogue, look up in the top of the Jewish synagogue above the platform, and almost all of them have the replica of the two tables of stone, and written upon them in Hebrew will just be those 10 words. Well, God made his own people the recipient in that direct and an immediate way. Now, exactly the same thing has happened in your own life and mine. Now, that sets the stage for all of our thinking, and it sets the stage for all of our acting. Not what will succeed in our life by hook or crook. That's not the basis for it. We've got to work against that. We've got to reach into our life and tear that out. We've got to take ourselves by the back of the neck, spiritually speaking, and say, it will no longer be like that. I may have been a liar and a cheat. Days gone by, I will not be like that. I have been egotistical and selfish in the days gone by. I will not be like that in the future. I have been immoral and promiscuous. That will no longer be a part of my thinking and a part of my acting. I will choose to be motivated only by love for God. And I will be truthful, and I will be loving, and I will be a holy kind of a person. Now, when we make choices like that, then the grace of God starts to flow into our lives in great waves so that we can hardly understand how it was living without that. Now, you see, that's what he's saying here. And what's the foundation? The foundation has to do with the spirituality and the infinity of God. That's a part of this great foundation structure we see in the Bible. Well, now, notice along a little further here. Notice Deuteronomy 32, 39. Now, just now that I've set the stage, maybe I can just be very brief here. 32, 39. We have this theme that goes all through the Bible. 32, 39. 32, 39 reads, see now that I, you see, we're talking about personality of God. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. And then on and on and on in the chapter where God describes himself as the only true and the living God with the emphasis upon his personality. Here we are reminded that God is all powerful. He's all powerful. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, if God's for us, then whatever could be against us? And we need to stop and reflect upon that in the light of the material we've been working with in this term. If God has chosen us and has chosen to manifest himself and reveal himself to us, and if he is all that he states that he is, well, then whatever could be against us? There's only one way that things can be against us, and that is if we think and act out of harmony with who he is. If we practice error, as I have said now almost every night in the chart on the board, we open ourselves up to the work of the world and the flesh and the devil, particularly. If we practice error, we think error and we practice error, if we act out of harmony with who God is, we find ourselves in difficulty. That's why Paul can truthfully say, out of so many, many passages of the Old Testament, if God's for us, well, then what could be against us? Nothing. But we've got to make sure that we are thinking and acting on the basis of who he is, don't you see? If we practice error, we're in difficulty. Notice the book of Isaiah now in chapter 43. We've often looked at this great passage, Isaiah 43. Let's go back there again. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. 43:10. The book of Isaiah, the 43rd chapter and verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Notice 11, 12, 13. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there's no Savior. I have declared, have saved, have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will hinder it? Again, he's reminding us here, and his people of every age, that he is absolutely in control. Now, you know what you do when you don't believe this? When we don't think this and don't act like it, we find ourselves breaking many of the commandments. We find ourselves murmuring about our position in life. We find ourselves coveting some kind of a different position. Oh, if it were only different. And what we find ourselves doing, as I said last time, is coveting, and out of our covetousness grows murmuring. Now, where's the foundation of coveting? It's not found in who he is, not at all. He's reminding them that he is the providential God, and he is in charge of things. And whatever God has brought into our life, he will work all things together for good. I'll develop that a little later when we get into some of the all things. Chapter 44 now, verse 8. 44:8. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now we need to take God at his word. If he says there isn't any other God, then we need to take him at his word. He says, what a ridiculous thing for you to think that there's some other source of control in the world than myself. But isn't it surprising that we all do? Most of us now tonight, unconsciously, spontaneously, intuitively, really believe that there are factors in the world that are not under the control of God. Well, our conversation gives it away. Little things slip out that sort of indicate that we believe that things are ruled partially by chance, that God really can't control it all. Little statements like, well, that's the way the cookie crumbles. Or, good luck. Luck, what's that? Good luck. You know? Well, I just knew we'd get a flat tire, you know? Well, isn't that the way it is when you try to do something good? Do I need to say anything more? They are rather ridiculous statements when you think about the true and the living God. There isn't any source of operation of God in the world except what God has caused and what he providentially and totally controls. Now, that ought to put an end now to our coveting and our murmuring, to realize the universal extent of the providence of God. That's why he states, I'll work in your life all things together for good. So he makes a statement here. There's no other source. Well, now, take a look, would you please, in John 8. Now, let's go to the New Testament and see how clearly this is found here in John 8, verse 24. 8:24, one of those universal statements again, goes right along with the material we're finding here in the Old Testament. 8:24, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You see, the same thought. Here I am the only one from whom forgiveness can be gained. If you reject me, what help then is there? And Revelation 1, verse 8 and 11, you know these two verses. Where twice over God talked about himself as being Alpha on one hand and Omega on the other. In other words, he's A and Z. He's beginning and end, and he's everything in between. He's the one who started it all. He'll bring it to conclusion, and he providentially is caring for everything on the inside. Now, there's a real place, therefore, in our lives when something happens to us to obey God and thank him for it. We don't have to thank him for the bad thing that happened. We can thank him that he's in charge of it and he's going to work the thing for good. Now, the level of our spirituality usually is determined by what happens to us when the bad things come into our lives. It draws us closer to the Lord. If it embitters us, we need to stop and go back and ask why. God wants to use it in our lives to make our heart tender, to draw us closer to himself, and to enable us to see how great and how good he really is. Well, now, look at the biblical application of this. Back in the book of Isaiah, please, in chapter 40. With that sort of a background now, a few verses to show what the doctrine means of the personality of God. We're talking about one facet, you remember, of spirituality. Notice the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Now, here we have, and I just take this limited sample now from Isaiah, and only a part of Isaiah, because this is found all through the Bible. You've got to limit yourself somewhere here. So, chapter 40 now, verse 25. You see, the same thought is brought up. And here we have a statement of the thief. Chapter 40, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things. You remember, every time now we've seen that God compares himself to show his greatness. He compares himself with the creation. He talks about how great he is because he's brought it into existence. He states in verse 26, in the middle of the verse, he calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Haven't you known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there's no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the might, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. All down through verse 31 now, very familiar verses. So in verse 25, we have the question. And what's the question? The question essentially is, what is comparable to God? That's the question. That's found in verse 25, where he says, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? The answer in verses 26 to 31, there's no one that we can compare with God, and nothing in three things, greatness and wisdom and power. That God is infinitely great, infinitely wise, and infinitely powerful. And so here now we have a setting of the stage. Now, what does this mean? He goes on with the explanation of the theme. Notice 41:4. Now, just very quickly with some of these passages. 41:4, he says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I am the Lord. Now, there's the key. See, I am the Lord, the first and the last. I am he. In other words, instruction concerning the sovereignty of God, that God is absolutely sovereign in all areas of life. Now, the sovereignty of God will do something for you when you realize it. It simply means that God is in charge as the author of history of totally everything in our lives. That there's no element of chance, as I mentioned a moment ago, or any source of chaos or luck or anything like that in the world, but that God is absolutely in charge. Now, that's a real basis for prayer, to get down on our knees and to realize that we are praying to the one who is absolute in power, wisdom, and greatness. And we use that term, sovereignty, to describe it, that God is absolutely sovereign. And that's a great comfort to us. Now, this is not fatalism. Fatalism is a philosophical position that is like a cul-de-sac. You get into that and you can't get out of it. The sovereignty of God is not like that at all. The sovereignty of God means that the God who is absolute in his greatness and in his wisdom and his power has assumed all responsibility for us. And he pledges to us that he will cause all things to work together for good. Now, that's what the sovereignty of God means. It's something very, very different from that philosophical position of determinism on one hand or fatalism on the other. A Christian does not believe that things are determined, not one bit. While he believes in the sovereignty of God, it's not a determinism apart from the perfect plan and the purpose of God. And we don't believe in fatalism. Fatalism means that you have no control, and there isn't any control. Things are just rigidly established the way they are, and that's just the way it is. That's not taught in the Bible one bit. But the sovereignty of God is taught from the first chapter of the book of Genesis to the last chapter of the book of the Revelation. And we need to take our spiritual roots in this revelation of himself now, as absolute in truth and love and holiness, as the sovereign God. 41:10 now, take a look at that. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. See, that's the key. I am with thee. Don't be dismayed. I am thy God. I'll strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now, here is instruction concerning courage and strength. Now, what a fantastic thing that God, who gives us his undivided attention, all three members of the Trinity giving us his undivided attention, encourages us now not to be afraid, that he will be there, he will hold our hand, and he will care for us. 43:5, here is instruction concerning assurance. 43:5, fear not, for I am with thee. We're talking about the personality of God. Now, you see what the theme is. I am with thee, I'll bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. Now, Isaiah wrote during a very difficult time. He wrote during the days of the Assyrian captivity. And this was a time when they started to realize that the promises that had been given to them about living in the land of Canaan were being broken by God because of their sinfulness. And these people were being dispersed. The 10 northern tribes were being spread all throughout the known world. And what happens here is that God assures them that he knows where all of his people are. And what when the time comes, he will gather all of the dispersed back again. So it's a great comfort concerning assurance. 43:11 now. 43:11 reads, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Now that's a great one with 43:25. Notice the 25th verse. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Now keep your hand in this passage and go with me to Romans 8. Paul picks up this theme in the 8th chapter of Romans. I want to show you how Paul works it out there. We're talking now about instruction concerning salvation and forgiveness. God says, look, I am the one that's forgiven you. Now Paul picks that up in three questions in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, 34, and 35. In verse 33, he states, 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer is, it's God that justifies. Verse 34, who is he that condemned? Then he says, why, Christ died. That is, Christ made a provision for us. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Then he goes on with the great statements here. Nothing can separate us. Now, what's behind these statements, these questions? What's behind it is simply this. That if God has forgiven a person, well then, who could ever bring guilt into the person's life? We have been forgiven by the highest court possible. God has forgiven us. Now we need to stop and think about that. Who could ever bring us under condemnation? Verse 34 then. Who could condemn? Verse 33, who could lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who could condemn? And verse 35, who can separate us? Don't you see the answer is no one. Why? Because God, who is absolute in his sovereignty, has completely forgiven us. We ought to take a little key from that concerning the assurance of salvation in our own lives. Now, there are some of you here this evening, and you have a good deal of doubt as to whether God has really forgiven you. Now, you need to realize that if you're not believing him, you're not practicing truth. You're practicing error. And this will eat upon your spiritual life like a canker. And it'll keep you from that kind of spiritual strength that you ought to have. You need to take God simply at his word because of how great and good he is. And practice it in spite of how you feel and in spite of what the devil, and one of his names is that he's the accuser, in spite of what he says to us, we need to quote God's word to him. That's why he says twice over here in the book of Isaiah, I'm the one who forgives and I'm your Savior. And that's why Paul in Romans 8 picks it up and reminds us that if God has forgiven us and if God has justified us and if God has said, nothing will separate you from me, then that ought to settle it once and for all. Now, why is it that it's so difficult for us to have that settled? Well, there's two or three reasons. I mentioned two. And it's very important that we stand against our feelings. Now, you may feel like you are a guilty, unforgiven kind of a person. If you've received Christ as Savior, you have been completely forgiven. Now, the verses in the New Testament in this theme are even greater. For example, the second chapter of the book of Colossians, in verse 13, where it states, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now think of that great statement. Having forgiven you is past tense. All is universal. Now if God says that, we ought not dare say, well, I wonder if that's true. You know, we shouldn't do that. not really doing what the chart says we ought to do. That's raising a doubt about the veracity of God, as though God maybe was guessing about what he said about us. Now, God doesn't guess. He is truth, and he states it. Now, in spite of how you feel and the kind of past you've lived and the bankruptcy of your spiritual life, you need to believe God, because that's the only foundation for correct thought and correct action. Now, maybe because of that, the enemy's been able to get to you and talk to you and talk to you and talk to you as the accuser and imitate the Holy Spirit, who is really the convictor of truth, may have you all confused. We'll go right back now to the basic fundamental position of these statements about forgiveness in the Bible. Who has forgiven you? God has forgiven you. If God has forgiven you, well then, who's going to make you accountable for your sins? No one, because only God is there. And on his word, he said, there isn't any other God. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Well, back in Isaiah now, notice again in 44:6. 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God. Again, the emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. Well, let me just now break into a couple of these a little further along. Chapter 51, verse 12. Let's go to the last one here. Isaiah 51:12. Notice this statement. Isaiah 51:12. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that should die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? Well, now, that's a pretty blunt statement. If God has said to you, don't be afraid, well, then what right do we have of being afraid, particularly of a person that's simply an individual that has been created by God, an individual that God controls absolutely himself? Well, now, there are many like this in the Bible. Look for that when you read the Bible. I've taken this little sample now out of the book of Isaiah, working on the theme that's found in chapter 40. And please look for that, because you will find it many, many times in the scriptures. I'll go to page 19, if you correct it. The mistake in 18, which is really number 19. And this has to do with Roman numeral 2, the attribute of infinity. We're talking here about the attributes of God, spirituality, and infinity. So now I come this evening to infinity, which involves self-existence, immutability, and unity. The infinity of God is one of the greatest attributes that we have of himself. It means here, as I have the little definition and comment out of Systematic Theology by Augustus H. Strong, his statement is, by infinity we mean not that the divine nature has no known limits or bounds, but that it has no limits or bounds. That is, that which has simply no known limits is the indefinite. But the infinity of God implies that he is in no way limited by the universe or confined to the universe. He is transcendent as well as immanent. Transcendence, however, must not be conceived as freedom from merely spatial restrictions, but rather as an unlimited resource of which God's glory is the expression. Well, now, that's a very wonderful statement that Augustus H. Strong has made, and is a correct comment as to what we mean now by the infinity of God. Simply stated, infinity means that God is completely unlimited, that there is nothing that holds him in. Now, we're limited in many, many ways. For example, by time and by space. Time and space limits us severely. Gravitation limits us. The only way we can transcend gravity is by some other recognized law, you see. Well, when we talk about the true and the living God, we're talking about one who is completely and universally unlimited. Now, the explanation. For example, we want to talk about infinity and self-existence, immutability, and unity. So let me talk for a moment now here about unit, about infinity. I have here under A, that the attribute of infinity directly influences all of the other attributes of God. Since infinity means without limit, we understand. Now notice the eight illustrations I have here. Concerning time, that God is unlimited. That is, he is eternal. Now that's very hard for us to understand. The eternality of God. There's no way that we can think except thinking within the defines and the limits and the dimensions of time. Everything we think about has to do with a relationship of time. And you know that time is a relationship. It's a relationship between events. And we are constructed in such a way that we can't think any other way. But God is not confined or in time. Time is something that was co-created when God created the universes, and he created events. When events started to happen, the relationship between the events, there were time, had to do with time. Space is very similar. Space is I have it here, yes. Concerning space, God is immensity. Space, again, is a relationship, like the relationship between my two hands. Now, what's that relationship? It has to do with space. It's not a thing in itself. When God created things, and the relationship between the things were a spatial relationship. Now, concerning all space, God is absolutely unlimited. That is the term we use, immensity. He is not confined within space. I guess it would be correct to say that all of time and space exists within the creative will of God, that God upholds it because of his creative activity, just like he upholds everything else. Now, number three, concerning knowledge, what does it mean for God to be unlimited? It means that he is omniscient. Omniscience means that he knows everything, and he knows everything at one time. Now, most of us know a good deal, but most of us know only one or two things at the same time. You can remember something out of some of the things that we've forgotten, but you've got to recall it, don't you? You know, it's not there all the time. You've got to stop and think. And sometimes even when people ask you for your telephone number, you've got to search around and there it is, you know. But it's not there at the tip of your tongue. That's not true with God. God knows everything, and he knows everything all the time. Now that's beyond our wildest imagination to think of how great that is. Concerning power, he's omnipotent. That is, he's all powerful. And again, when you think of the variety of power that we know in the world, and you think of the fact that God was great enough to bring all of that into existence, atomic power, for example, that God is its creator. He is omnipotent. Concerning existence, he's omnipresent, which means that he's everywhere without going there. He doesn't have to go anywhere. He's everywhere 100%. God is 100% present with us in the room here this evening. And he is giving each one of us his 100% attention. As hard as that is to understand, we need to understand that because he's unlimited. That's why one of the verses we read just a few moments ago talk about the darkness hiding. So you can't hide from God. He's there. He's omnipotent. He is omniscient, knowing all things, and he is omnipresent. We can never get out of the presence of God. God is 100% present with us all the time. And he's 100% present with us inside and inside of everything, you see. It's hard for us to realize that. He concerning truth, he is absolute. Now, isn't that a tremendous thing that you start to think about? Concerning love, he's absolute in love. Concerning holiness, he's absolute in holiness. That overwhelms me sometimes when I get down on my knees to pray and to realize that I have such a privilege of being able to talk to the true and the living God, and that he is present with me, and that he is absolute in truth and in love and in holiness. It overwhelms me to realize that. What a great attraction we have to people who are honest, unselfish, and holy and good people. We have we want to be with people like that. There's an inner attraction to the Christian to be to be with another Christian like that. Don't you see what it means to belong to God who's absolute in truth and in love and in holiness? What that really ought to mean when we think of our relationship with the true and the living God by way of thought and action. Really a tremendous thing. Well, now, some of the biblical affirmations here. Notice in Psalm 145:3, you don't have to turn to it, I've written it out here. It makes a statement, his greatness is now what? Unsearchable, without limit, you see. Now, here is one of the verses in the Bible that talk about the infinity of God. That God's greatness is without any number or without any limit. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and of great power, his understanding, now there's the word, is infinite. Now, the Hebrew word infinite, that's translated infinite in the English here, is simply without number. And this is a good translation, infinite. It is without number. That is, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is without any number. You couldn't number it. You can't contain it, you see. Now, don't you see the one that has saved you? This is who he is. This is the one that's assumed all responsibility for you. This is the one that asked you to come and to trust him. And what he will do is answer our prayers. Isaiah 66:1, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now, you pretty well control your own footstool. You use it for your own comfort. Think how great God is to refer to this earth as his footstool. Again, you see, God is striving to give us illustrations of his greatness. Well, he's unlimited. Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, it's again the same thought of the infinity, the without number concept of the true and the living God. Well, now, let's go to the New Testament. We talked so many times about these passages in the Old, and I guess I do that because we often have a tendency to overemphasize the New Testament, but let's go now to the New Testament for our illustration of the infinity of God. Let me just leap along here with you very briefly. Most of these verses we know so well. John 1:3. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in the third verse, notice the word all. This indicates the unlimitedness or the infinity of God. 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But when you talk about creation, whatever is has been made by him. Now, again, this shows the unlimited nature of God, that his work is without numbering. You see, he is infinite in all that he does. And the term all that shows up in the Bible concerning the person of God or his work or his promise or something of that order, when you have the word all, it points back again to the greatness of God. The book of Romans now in chapter 8, here's that familiar verse that we've talked about so many times. 8:28. And we know. Now, how is it that a person can say that? Because of the revelation of God, you see. We're not basing our thought and our action upon the figment of our imagination, but because of who God is and what he has said, Paul can make this truthful statement. We know that all things work together for good. Now, I frankly have to tell you that I don't understand that. I don't understand how God can or is going to work all things together for good. But I know absolutely for sure that he will. I know that. Every once in a while, we see how that happens in our lives, but we have no way of knowing how he does it, nor are we able to put some of the greatest tragedies that we've gone through into the all things. We just can't do that. God states that he'll work it for good. That doesn't say that the things that he works are all good. Not at all. Most of them are bad. But he promises here, in your life and mine, because of his infinity and because of being without limit, that's what he's going to do for us. Now, that ought to really change our whole attitude concerning our daily life. To realize that when we want the will of God, when we are loving, that's what the verse is talking about, when we love God and live according to his purpose, God pledges that when we think that way and act the way that we ought to, putting thought and action on the basis of truth, thinking truth and acting truth, that God pledges then to bring the grace of working all things together for good. What a terrible shape we would be in if we didn't have Romans 8:28. What a comfort to look into the past of our life and realize that while we can't understand it, and we don't know how, God is going to do that, and he will, and he does. He does do that. We have the observations in the Bible about that. Last time I talked with you about Joseph for a little while. Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt. Now, that was a sin, and they were held by God accountable for that. But God took that terrible thing, and it made it a great blessing to Joseph, and God used it for the preservation of the kingdom of God. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world right through the lineage of Jacob. And they were preserved alive by God working all things together for good in the life of Joseph. Well, now, we're going to have an opportunity to praise him for all of that one of these days. This doesn't mean that we should live a lazy, slipshod kind of a life and then say fatalistically or with determinism, well, God will work it all for good. No, not at all. Look at the qualification in the verse. It has to do with loving him and knowing that we're called according to his purpose. Notice the 32nd verse, 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now there it is. And that is, this is the all things that has to do with God's provision. Now how is it that God can do that? Because he's infinite. He's without limit. Notice there's verse 37, the 37th verse. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Again, all these things. In other words, in all of the areas of life, God expects us to be conquerors. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to be happy in all of them. This doesn't mean that they're not problem areas, but that God wants us to realize that he will work all things together for good in all of these areas, and he wants us to go into them without being a defeated kind of a person. There's no place for defeat and despair and discouragement and hopelessness in your life and mine. I don't care how difficult the situation may be. Now, that's why Paul and Barnabas could sing the praises of God when they were chained in the Philippian jail. Now, that's not quite the place to start leading a song service, as you know. But they realized that somehow God was going to use that for his glory, and he has ever since. What a great encouragement it has always been to us to realize that Paul and Barnabas could sing the praises of God after being beaten and chained in that dungeon. And the jailer was saved, God vindicated himself, and God has used it as an instrument of encouragement ever since. Don't you see? He worked it together for good. That would be a great help to us. All right, let's turn to page now, page 19, or it should be corrected, 20, the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, and the 5th verse, a statement of the sovereignty of God, 9:5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over what? All. God bless forever. Amen. You see, he is over all. He is in control of all. He owns it all. He made it all. He's the author of history. He's the governor of all the nations of the world. Now, God expects us to understand this now and then to practice it, you see. We're talking about the unlimitedness and the infinity of God. 15:13 of Romans now. Now, here's something a little more helpful for us. 15:13. He says, now the God of hope fill you with what kind of joy and peace? All joy and peace. In other words, all facets of joy and peace, and all facets of joy and peace, and all facets of our daily life. He wants to fill us with all joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Spirit that we may abound in hope. Notice the book of 2 Corinthians now. Familiar verse we've talked about before, 2 Corinthians 1:3. It talks about the God of all comfort. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God now of all comfort. That is, all kinds of comfort in all kinds of areas where we need his comfort. The God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 9:8, a very familiar verse again. You probably memorized this. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Now, all grace means whatever you need. The reason he didn't put the word money in here is because some people, not very many of us, but some people don't need money, they need wisdom. And some people don't need wisdom, they need strength. And some people don't need strength, they need money. So he doesn't put a thing in there, he puts grace. That's why I have it up here. It's the grace of God, the unmerited flowing of the provision of God. So whatever you need, you can write it into the verse. God pledges that he is able. Now, that's one of those great terms about the ability of God. God pledges that he is able to make all resources available to you. Now, how is it that God can do that? Because he's infinite. He's without limit. Nothing stays his hand. No situation's too hard. He'll break into the situation with his grace. Now, in the light of the last two verses, most of us live like atheists. We really don't practice truth. We practice error. And that's more of a hindrance than I can ever tell you. We work negatively instead of positively. Now, what's the will of God for your life and mine? His will is that we recognize that he is the God. Right back to the basic structure of the thought now. that he is the God of hope. And he wants to fill us as the God of truth, love, and holiness. He wants to fill us with all joy and peace and believing that we may abound in hope. That's believing. We may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The power is resident in the Holy Spirit, not in us. Well, now, what do we need to do? We need to practice the truth and not practice error. So instead of practicing despair, we've got to choose to have the joy of the Lord in our lives. And we've got to be very blunt about getting a hold of the despair in our lives and refusing it and claiming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ his joy. We've got to take a hold of the hopelessness in our life and root it out of us and be through with it and claim God's hope. Don't you see? And when it states here that God is able to make all grace abound toward us, we need to claim that. We need to stand in the midst of a terrible situation and claim what it means that God will bring the resource to us that we need to do what? Have all sufficiency. Notice now, all sufficiency in what? All things may abound to every good work. Almost looks like he rubs it in there, doesn't he? You see? But that's what he wants in your life and mine. It isn't that the Christian life is easy, not at all. But the Christian belongs to the true and the living God who is infinite in every way. And God wants us to learn how to trust him. I'm not saying that it doesn't hurt. I'm not saying that there's not difficult times. But in the midst of them all, he expects that we remember who he is. He is infinite. And he expects us to trust him in spite of our feelings and in spite of the circumstances and in spite of the bankruptcy all around us. He expects us to practice the truth and not to practice error. So if we are in despair, we've accepted it. It hasn't come from God. It maybe is, perhaps it's come from your own habitual way of thinking. Maybe it's come from your old nature. Probably it's come from the devil. Well, don't practice despair. Make an affirmation. Root it out of your life and claim the joy of the Lord. And keep on doing it until the despair leaves. And then adopt that as a way of life. Notice now, if I might go on here to Ephesians 1:3. This is a great summary of the whole book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice the word all again. They're all ours, because he is infinite and unlimited. And that's the characteristic then of his provision. God's person and provision are the same. Chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 20. Here's a verse on prayer. Now unto him that is able, there's one of those words again, able, that's the ability of God. It's not our ability, it's his. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Did you ever see that diagram as a pyramid? You see how it goes there, that God states that he is able to do all that we ask or think. And then above that, above all that we ask or think. And then above that, abundantly above all, and then exceeding abundantly above all that we would ever ask or think. You see that? Isn't that great? Now, what more could God say? No wonder he invented all the language, you see, but he puts it all in here. What is it? Exceeding abundantly? Well, it's tremendous. And it's all. All is in there. Why? Because that fits his character. Now, to whom does he say that? Not some hyper-spiritual person. Not at all. He says this to all of his people. He makes the promise through Paul to the people of Ephesus. And they're people just like ourselves. You see, just like ourselves. Now here's a promise out of the Bible that's for you this evening. Don't you see? And it can be yours because the power is not resident in you. Why is it then that when we pray that many times things do not happen like the verse states it ought to? You know why? Too many times we're practicing error and not practicing the truth. Too many times our prayers are manifestations of our despair and our discouragement. Let's not allow them to be like that. God wants you to trust him. He wants you to understand who he is, that he is the infinite God. He's assumed all responsibility. He has, there's no limit to him. The only limit that's in his life is what we put upon him. We read that in the psalm last time, where it talked about the children of Israel limiting the Holy One of Israel. Now, what a frightening sin that really is. Now, since God is infinite, it means now, if I might just say it again, as I've said every night, that he's giving every one of us his undivided attention. And we are in all of his thoughts. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, from the moment you received him, the whole blessed Trinity is giving you their undivided attention. You live in the presence of God. And you are in all of his thoughts. And he wants you to understand who he is. And he wants you to think like that. Think on that basis to practice the truth in thought and action. And when that happens to the degree that we can receive it, then the waves of the grace of God and the power of God become a reality in our lives. Well, how great he is and how good. It really sort of blows your mind, doesn't it? Let's bow together now in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're amazed at your greatness and goodness to us. We ask that you would minister to us this evening in such a way so that we could understand a little more of thy greatness. Help us, our Father, to practice the truth and to honor you in our daily lives. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God, and we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part one of a two-part series. And we hope that you'll visit us often at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.